Should also let you know that Sherry Kent is scheduled to come home from the hospital today. She's been in the hospital for like 19 days. She got double pneumonia, bronchitis, double pneumonia, and COVID on top of it. So she's been pretty sick. But she's supposed to be coming home the last 2 days, and they ran into glitches each day. So she's not home yet. So we'll keep praying for her. If you have a prayer request, let me know, and we will take it up with the Lord. If you have your Bibles today, we're going to be looking at one verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then we're also going to be looking at several verses in Deuteronomy chapter 1. The last couple of weeks, we've been focusing on the person and the filling of the Holy Spirit in reference to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where it says there that on the day of Pentecost, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came the noise of a violent wind, the sound of a rushing wind, it says, and the people began to speak in tongues, because tongues of fire settled upon them, and it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so that began our study in the study of the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday, we looked at the title of my message, I Will Pour Out My Spirit Upon You, and we looked at what that meant. Sunday before that, we were looking at how can I be filled with the Holy Spirit, and today we're going to be looking at how not to quench the Holy Spirit. So the title of the message in the bulletin is Do Not Quench the Holy Spirit, and the subheading, which isn't there, is Fire in the Desert. And also, I had another passage of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 12 or 14, that I wanted to look at, but time is not going to allow us to go there. We'll go there some other Sunday, and we'll find out what that has to say. So if you have your Bibles, we can begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, where it says simply, do not quench the Holy Spirit. And there's several translations. The King James says, quench not the Spirit. The New American Standard, the ESV and the New King James Version says, do not quench the Spirit. The New Living Bible says, don't stifle the Spirit. And then the NIV says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. So all this saying the same thing, just in different words. Quench means to put out or to extinguish. And fire is one of the most frequent images. Did you know this? Fire is one of the most frequent images used in the Bible for God's presence with His people. And the connection is made in such passages as Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, where we have the story of the burning bush, where the Lord spoke to Moses and told him he wanted him to go to Pharaoh and let his people go. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, we have the pillar of fire. And it says there that the Lord was going before them, meaning before the children of Israel, after they crossed the Red Sea and they were in the wilderness. Exodus 13, 21 says the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel day and night. Got to do some housekeeping. And then in Leviticus chapter 9, it refers to the Lord as a consuming fire. Leviticus 9:24, it says, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and burnt and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. So the people are all around here in Leviticus. They have their sacrifice on the altar, and it says the fire of the Lord came and it consumed the sacrifice. And you know what the people did? It says there that all the people shouted, all the people saw it, and they shouted for joy and fell face down. Now, that's a worship service. They shouted for joy, not just amen, not just under your breath, amen, or not just leaving and saying that was a good sermon. Their first reaction was to shout for joy in the presence of the Lord. In 1 Kings 18, again, referring to passages that show fire as God's presence in the fire. 1 Kings 18, 24, Elijah's on Mount Carmel, and we looked at this for several weeks, and Elijah said, the God who answers by fire, He is God. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, when Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on the throne with the train of his robe filling the temple. And some of us know this. This passage, it says, the seraphim, the angels stood above him, calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the whole earth was full of his glory, it says in Isaiah 6. And the temple filled with smoke. And then Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am a dead man, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Pretty amazing. And then there's other passages. Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist says that when Jesus comes, he will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In Acts 2:3, the passage we were looking at, they saw what seemed like tongues of fire, and they rested upon them. Hebrews 12:29 is talking about God's judgment in the kingdom of God, and it refers to God as a consuming fire in that passage. So fire represents several things in reference to the Holy Spirit. So if you're taking notes, this is one of those places to start writing, because I don't want to get put on the spot out in the parking lot and say, "What was number 4? Because I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to be able to remember. And I'll have to email you, or you'll have to come back next week. So that's not a bad thing. Number 1, fire represents God's presence with his people. Fire represents God's presence with his people, and that's in Exodus 3 and 13 and Acts 2, the verses I just read. Secondly, it represents God's protection of his people, and that is referred to in Matthew 3 and Acts 2. Thirdly, it represents God's cleansing of his people, Leviticus 9 and Isaiah 6. Fourth, it represents God's judgment of his people, Hebrews 12. And fifth, it represents God's divine enablement of his people. And sixthly, it represents God's gracious activity in the assembly of his people. Okay, so 6 things that fire represents. I'll say them again. Number 1, God's presence. Secondly, it represents God's protection of his people. Thirdly, it represents God's cleansing of his people. Fourthly, God's judgment. Fifth is God's divine enablement of his people. And sixth, it represents God's gracious activity in the assembly of his people. And that's 1 Kings chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 4, we've been studying the book of Revelation on Thursday night, and we're only in chapter 3. This week, we're going to look at the last church, 7th church, the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And then we're going to begin chapter 4, and we're going to begin some of the judgments of God. Well, in Isaiah chapter 4, we have some of the judgments of God explained to us. It's only 6 verses long, but it describes the terrible events that will engulf Israel during the Great Tribulation period before the return of Christ to earth. And those 7 awful years will climax with the Battle of Armageddon, and then the return of Christ to earth in Revelation 19. So great will be the human slaughter, it says in Isaiah 4, verse 1, that most men in the male gender will be killed during that time. In Isaiah 4, 4 says that God will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. And these events are yet future to us, but those who survive will see the Lord's return, and they'll see him set up his kingdom, and his reign will bring great bounty to the Holy Land and a great blessing to Jerusalem. And that's in verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 4. But the people of Israel, this is my point, and this is really the point of Isaiah chapter 4, the people of Israel must be cleansed from their sin of unbelief and their rebellion against God. And the land itself must be cleansed, because it'll be polluted by the bloodshed of the final battle. In verse 4 of Isaiah 4 speaks of fire, the spirit of fire of the coming judgment that's going to cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem and purify it preparation for the coming of Christ. And that spirit of fire is a direct reference to the Holy Spirit cleansing the land from its sin. And once that purification is complete, the glory of the Lord will once again dwell in the land. Now, I refer to that passage because that same spirit of fire is at work today, purifying the people of God. Because before revival must come repentance. We talk about this all the time. Revival begins with me, right? Before revival must come repentance. Before repentance must come confession. And before confession must come conviction. So before revival, there has to be repentance. Before repentance, there has to be confession. Before confession, there has to be conviction on an individual basis. And conviction of sin is the unique ministry of the Holy Spirit. People want to know, what's the Holy Spirit do? One thing he does that no one else can do is to convict us of sin. And he must burn within us until we are willing to face up to our sin. And the problem is that no one likes to do that. Hiding and denying seem much more comfortable, but a guilty, convicted heart will go a long way to bring us back to God. So I ask you a question this morning, and ponder this for a while. How long has it been since you felt the burning of the Holy Spirit in your heart? And when was the last time you confessed a specific sin before the Lord? When was the last time you confessed a specific sin before the Lord? And if you can't remember, perhaps it's time for you to get alone with God and to let the Spirit of fire do his work in your life. Now, in light of this, what does it mean to quench the Holy Spirit? That's not a word that we use very often in our vocabulary, but it helps to know what the word means. And quench literally means to put out a literal fire. To put out a literal fire. So you might douse a flame with water or maybe a fire extinguisher. You might extinguish a fire by covering it with a mound of dirt. We've all done that. If you go camping, you know, the last day, it's time to go home, you douse it, and then you get a bucket of dirt and put on top of it just to make sure that you don't hear the next day that the forest burned down because of a fire that the hot coals were left there, right? That's why we do it. I don't want to get blamed for that. Now, you normally don't quench a fire by accident. The fire goes out because someone either lets it burn out or takes steps to put it out. And this suggests that the Holy Spirit naturally burns within the Christian unless we do something to put out the Spirit's fire. So how would you put out the Spirit's fire in your life or in someone else's life? That's another question. How would you do that? Well, disobedience would do it. Disobedience to God's word, ignoring God's word and purposely doing something you know you shouldn't. Harboring sin would do it. Criticizing someone else's love for the Lord would do it. Harboring bitterness in your heart would do it. To harbor means to dock, and it paints a picture of a boat sitting in the dock tied to the pier with nowhere to go, and that's what we do sometimes with bitterness and unforgiveness. We just dock it in our hearts and we keep it there. But any boat that is tied to the dock, if it stays there for long, it's going to break up because the first storm that comes along is going to have it rocking back and forth. The next thing you know, it's going to end in rubble. The quickest way, the preeminent way to put out the Spirit's fire is by saying no to the Lord. And there is a sense, of course, in which every sin and every wrong attitude is a way of saying no to God. But I'm thinking especially of personal, specific disobedience to the will of God. You know, when we resist God's call, we put out the Holy Spirit's fire. And this might apply to something huge, such as answering God's call to be a missionary, or maybe answering God's call to a new job or to move to a different city or into a different neighborhood, but it applies just as much to answering to God's call to reconcile with a friend. And it's not exactly right to say that unconfessed sin quenches the Holy Spirit, because it does, but the real quenching comes with the repeated refusal to do anything about it. When God calls, we must answer and then we must obey. So the big question is, how do you recognize God's call? And I talk about this all the time. Wouldn't it be nice if we ask God, what should I do? When should I do it? Where? And the next day we look up in the sky and God's written across the sky, go here, do this, make this contact. But it doesn't work that way, does it? So we pray and we ask God. And the big question is, how do we recognize God's call? How do you know if it's God calling you or if it's just an idea that you've had? So real brief, I'll answer that from my perspective. When you have an idea or when you have a sense that God wants you to do something, don't assume that it's not God calling you. Assume that it is God calling you. And then test the call, so to speak. But first, if it's something like, you know, so-and-so has been on my mind lately and I think I should pray for him or maybe pay him a visit or her, or maybe I should call or text, don't ignore that. Respond to that. Call and text or stop by or bake a casserole. Just make sure that you answer the call. Secondly, if you sense that God is calling you to be a missionary, let's say, in Africa, or to move to a different house, or to a different neighborhood, or to switch jobs, or to quit your job and retire, or maybe even to switch churches. These are major decisions. And my rule of thumb is that you pray about these major decisions, and you pray about them for a minimum of 2 months, 8 weeks. And you can't put time frame on God, but I think 2 months or 8 weeks is enough time for us to know if this is really something that's burning within us or if it's just a passing thought that we had. Every day you pray and you ask God if he wants you to make a major decision like that. And then ask him to confirm it and affirm it in one way or another. You know, I've had people ask me what I thought about them quitting their job and going into the ministry. By the way, if you ask me those questions, I'm not going to say quit your job and go into the ministry, because I'm not the Holy Spirit, okay? Someone asked me if they should sell their house and buy a new house. And they told me everything about it, and I told them what I thought. And the next week, they put their house on the market. It sold in 10 days, and they bought a new house. And I was like, whew, you know, be careful what you tell people, right? Because the Holy Spirit should be the one guiding you. So pray about it. And then seek godly advice and get affirmation and get confirmation. And if that flame keeps burning and you sense that the Lord is leading you in that same direction after a few weeks, then you better act on it. But if it simmers down and it goes away, then you probably should not pursue it. However, one note of caution, and that is that if it simmers down because you're putting it out, then that's dangerous, because it takes a discerning spirit and it takes a heart that's sold out to God to be able to use that approach. And because if you're not really interested in answering God's call in the first place and you're quenching the spirit because you don't want to do what you're sensing God is putting on your heart to do, then you're going to be miserable until you obey. And that misery could last a lifetime and it could cause much regret. And many people get to the end of their lives and they say, what if, or I should have, or I wish I would have. And they go back to an instance where they sensed God's calling, but they ignored it. And they ended up living their lives in really disobedience to God. And they've paid the consequences. Now, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, where we have death in the desert. And in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, we have recorded for us the words of Moses that the Lord had commanded him to give the people of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 1, Moses gives a history of the Lord's faithfulness to his people from the Exodus out of Egypt up until the then present day. And he explains how God gave them victory over the Amorites. And he says how the job of leading God's people was too much for Moses to do by himself. And so God instructed him to choose wise and discerning and experienced men and to act as judges to help keep civil order among the people. And Moses goes on to say in Deuteronomy chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them. And I want to pick up in verse 19. The people of Israel are wandering in the wilderness at this time. And in verse 19, it says, then we set out from Horeb and we went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites. Just as the Lord your God had commanded us, we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us the word, bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. And the thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one for each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought us back a report and said, it's a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. Verse 26, and we all know this story, right? The 12 spies. Yet you were not willing to go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your tents. And you said, because the Lord hates us. Boy, that's a short memory, isn't it? He just brought them through the Red Sea, escaping from 420 years or 430 years of slavery. And then he provided manna from heaven every day. They didn't even have to go hunt their food or even get the stove going and preheat it and put the breakfast casserole in. It was there, the manna from heaven. And now they say it must be because God hates us. And they said, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. And then I said to you, don't be shocked, nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way in which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go. So the question I have is, what happens when we disobey a clear call from the Lord? And Moses here gives us a very clear answer to that question. He recounted the story of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and when they came to Kadesh Barnea, he chose 12 men to spy out the promised land. They came back with a report that said, it's a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. It's a good land. And the next verse should read, so the people rose up, marched in, took the land the Lord had promised to give them. But it doesn't say that. The next paragraph of the story says, but you were unwilling to go up, and you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your tents. That paints a picture, doesn't it? Because they're living as nomads in the wilderness. They're living in tents. And if you ever have gone camping, it keeps coming up all the time, especially in a tent, if you're grumbling in your tent, they're going to hear you in the next tent. These aren't soundproof tents. And so the grumbling is going to spread like wildfire throughout the camp. And he said, you grumbled in your tents, and you said, the Lord hates us. And so he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. So now they're putting God's intentions, God's motives, they're assuming these are God's motives, and that's always wrong. And when Jesus says, do not judge in Matthew 7, because in the same way you judge, you're going to be judged. He's talking about motives and intentions. We can't judge a person's motives. We can't judge a person's intentions, and we can't say it's because God hates us that this is happening or that's happening. That's putting your intentions on God, and that's wrong. And that's what they did. And they said, where can we go? Our brothers, the spies, have made us lose heart. And they say the people are stronger and taller than we, and the cities are large with walls up to the sky. And we even saw the Anakites there. You know, this is not a false report, by the way, that these 12 spies came back. Caleb and Joshua had said, let's go. The other 10 said, we'll be consumed if we go. Everything the spies said was true. It was a good land, and it was flowing with milk and honey, and there were many walled cities filled with powerful people, and the Anakites were a formidable race of giant warlike people, and they occupied the land where God had told them to go. And that does sound scary. If they come back and say they've got these huge cities with walls that reach up to the sky, and inside those walls there's these warlike people, they're giants. And they love war, and they love to go to battle. Remember, the children of Israel didn't even have a spear or a sword. They had no weapons. They had no military. They had nothing. They'd been slaves for over 400 years. So they were pretty much helpless. All they had was their faith in God's word to be true. And they didn't want to believe him. And even though God had promised the land to them, they would still have to fight for every inch of it. And to make it even clearer, they would have to fight, and some of them would have to die in the process. You know, God never promises to cancel the need for nitty-gritty, dirt-under-your-fingernails obedience in the details of life. The Jews could have had the promised land, but they were unwilling to fight for it. And it would never belong to them. And God wasn't going to just drop the keys from the sky and say, well, here you go. I've wiped out the bad guys. Go in and make yourselves at home. That's not what God said. God said, in essence, that if they wanted the milk and honey, they could have it, but they'd have to go through the trouble of milking the cows and tending to the beehives. They'd have to believe God enough to fight the giants of the land and drive them out. And you know, today we pray for God to drop the bad guys, don't we? Of course we do. We want people that love the Lord leading our country and leading us. And so we ask God to drop them and turn them back. And it's okay to pray that way, by the way. David prayed that way. And even the Apostle Paul prayed it. And when biblical authors pray imprecatory prayers, that means you pray to God that he would call down or invoke his justice on someone. When people in the Bible prayed those prayers, they were praying that God would be glorified by stopping people from actively working against him and his people. And they're asking that God's purposes will prevail. And so we should pray those prayers. But we need to know that in the Bible, God doesn't just say, okay, step back, fire from heaven is about to fall, and you're going to just love this show. Wish it was that way. Yesterday, I had the joy of spending 5 hours on the golf course with three brothers, the Beasles. And afterwards, we were talking about blowing things up, believe it or not. I don't even want to talk about the golf game. It was more fun in the parking lot. And we want God to just come down and blow things up. And we just want to look at it and see the show and praise the Lord and get on with our lives. But it's not the way it works. What God says to us is, you turn them back. You fight against the evil. I'll go with you. I've already given you the victory, but you have to do battle in order to claim it. Again, the Jews could have had the promised land, but if they were unwilling to fight for it, it would never belong to them. And I believe that's what we're facing today. Do you know what the definition of a great awakening is? Historians identify four great awakenings in the world in the recent past. The first great awakening began in the 1730s, and it lasted until about 1740. The second great awakening was from 1790 to 1840. The third great awakening was in the 1850s to the early 1900s. The fourth great awakening, even though this is not fully accepted as the first three, but they say that that happened in the late 1960s and the early 70s. And the Jesus movement was part of that. But according to Wikipedia, all these awakenings were characterized by a sharp increase of interest in religion, a profound sense of conviction and redemption on the part of those affected, and an increase in evangelical church membership. And I'd like to add one more, and that is Christians taking responsibility for their sins and for the corporate sins of their people. From a spiritual perspective, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we have an obligation, Romans 8, verse 12 tells us, verses 11 and 12, we have an obligation to the Holy Spirit. And that obligation is to back up what we believe by the way we live and to push back against evil and to take a stand for what is right, not according to what we think is right, but according to what the Bible says is right. One time I met with a family who was having a disagreement, and they asked me to go and meet with their attorney, so I went. By the way, I'll do that for you. Hopefully you don't have those kind of issues. And one of the members of the family said, we just want the other side of the family to do what's right. And the attorney said, well, you can't say that because what's right in your mind is not right in their mind. That's why you're having the disagreement. So I say, it's not a matter of doing what's right. It's a matter of doing what the Bible says is right through a discerning spirit by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so, from a spiritual perspective, we live and we push back against evil and we take a stand for what is right according to the Bible. And that's why we insist on protecting the sanctity of human life. That's why we reach out to our neighbors and our family members who aren't walking with the Lord. And that's why we speak the truth in love. And that's why we refuse to live in fear. You know, there's still a lot of Christian fear out there. At first, it was fear of the virus. And it still is to some extent, but after a while, that fear sort of gave way to the fear of the end times judgment of God. And then there's this all this talk of the end times and God's judgment. And I got a flyer in the mail from the Creation Museum, the Ark Encounter and all that this week, and Ken Ham was a little bit put off because everybody's studying Revelation now. And Genesis is getting ignored. And his organization is Answers in Genesis, and he talks about first 11 chapters setting the foundation for life on earth, creation and the Tower of Babel and all those things. But a lot of Christians are living in fear of God's end-time judgment. You know, I gave a sermon a few weeks ago about God's judgment on America, and if you recall, I made the point that God's judgment is not coming to America, but it's already here. We're already a nation under judgment, and while the COVID news has saturated all the news over the last 2 years, did you know that there's still battles taking place between good and evil in the heavenly realms, and they're playing themselves out in our physical world? Did you know that Roe versus Wade is back in the news? And did you know that it's back on a track to the Supreme Court and has been for several months? And it's because of a new Texas heartbeat law, which was recently passed in Texas, and it's Texas Senate Bill 8, that's what they call it. And that prohibits doctors from performing an abortion unless they have tried and failed to detect a heartbeat. And this has raised the ire of pro-abortionists everywhere, and they're calling for boycotts, for resignations, for politicians to return money, and even our current administration is suing the state of Texas to overrule this bill. Now, this came from Forerunners of America, a guy by the name of Timothy Zebel, dated September 29, 2021. Terrified, this is what he writes, terrified that Roe v. Wade may in fact be overturned, U.S. House Democrats passed the most pro-abortion bill in history on September 24th. The Women's Health Protection Act passed in a party-line vote. And if this passes the Senate, this bill would legalize partial birth abortion up to the point of birth for any reason. Now, we can picture all of this. We've all been in the room, most of us, when a baby's born, and what a wonderful thing it is and how we celebrate. In response to this bill being passed, U.S. House of Representatives Marjorie Taylor Greene from Georgia, she's a U.S. representative to the House. She appealed on the House floor, and she said, and I quote, "Heading into this week, perhaps the most evil and disgusting thing that is going to happen in this 117th Congress is that the bill that's going to be introduced that makes it a federal law to allow abortion up until the day of birth, this wall says, in God we trust. And if that's the case, then this Congress will reject this evil bill and protect the innocent unborn. And if this nation becomes a nation where we have such a federal law that can kill a baby up until the day of birth, then God will no longer provide protection in His grace over America." End of quote. And you know what? She's right. She's exactly right. Have you ever had God tell you something? I love it when I talk to people and they say, "Well, God told me." And so I stop them and say, "How did He tell you?" Do you know what I found in this day and age? God communicates to people, He talks to people, but usually it's the Holy Spirit impressing something upon our souls. Well, I woke up the other night, it was exactly 1:24 a.m. on Friday, October 15th. And it was as clear as day in my mind, and that is, unless we stop this bloodshed of sacrificing our babies on the altar of convenience and self, God is never going to bless our country again. And Timothy Zebel says, "Why isn't every church in America talking about this lawsuit and blanketing it in prayer for the next few months? I think it's imperative that we do." And I think one of the tricks of the devil, and you can talk to even medical doctors who will say things like this, but the trick of the devil is that this COVID thing has so consumed the news that these other things are happening under the radar and we're not even thinking about them. In my conversation with my 20-year-old friend, he said, "You know, I see the church and they're fighting back against COVID, against masks, against vaccinations, and they're going to school boards and they're doing all this, but how many people in church know anything about this Texas Senate Bill 8? How many people know about the heartbeat law that Texas passed that limits abortions to anything over 6 weeks? They say a heartbeat can be detected at 6 weeks. We should be aware of these things, and we should be praying for those people, and we should be encouraging them. This Marjorie Taylor Greene should be getting a letter from us, and maybe a donation, saying that we're praying for you and for others that are fighting for this. You know, people say, "What can I do?" Well, this is what we can do, and I have a list here of four things. Number one, we go back to the first principles. The first principles are, do you know Jesus Christ and have you taken Him as your Lord and Savior? That's number one. Secondly, you ask yourself, do I believe the principles of the Bible? Do I believe in the sanctity of human life? That I am to live by faith and not fear? And thirdly, am I interceding in prayer on behalf of my neighbor, my community, and my country? And fourthly, you want to get involved. If you do, then look these people up and write a letter of encouragement and make a donation and let those in authority know that you're in agreement and that you're praying for them. And this is pushing back against evil. And we should not be afraid. I still have 4 pages of notes. You know what I'd like to do sometime? I would like to have church at 8 and 10:30 and do all of our fellowshipping and eating and all of that, and then pick up again at noon and have church from noon to 1, take a break, go to the bathroom, get a drink, pick up again at 1:20. Have church till 2:15, and do that till about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and just go through these things one after another. Have our own little seminar, because we've barely touched Deuteronomy chapter 1 with all the grumbling and everything that's going on. And I just want to close with this. Moses talks about this pillar of fire by night that represented the presence of God. God was in that pillar of fire. And it was there. The cloud led them by day and the fire led them by night so they could travel. And that must have given out a lot of light. But I want to tell you, they didn't travel every day and every night because they had to sleep sometimes. And when they went to bed at night, they could look out the window or the door of their tent and they could see that fire burning up there and they knew that God was there, right? The Bible says over and over, God is near. Paul says that the psalmist says God is near to the brokenhearted and he hears the prayers of those who are afflicted. And they didn't have to wonder where God was. You know, when I look out my window at night, you know what I see? Flashing red lights from the windmills. And they don't bring me any comfort or any assurance. But having a pillar of fire with the Lord there would bring all kinds of assurance. Yet they weren't even able to put their faith into practice. Even with all of that. And so God is calling us into action. You know, I said somewhere that basically I've spent the last 28 years calling Christians into action, calling them to put their faith in action. And it seems like in these last 2 or 3 years it's become more urgent than ever before. But we don't have to do all these great and grand, wonderful things. We can do little things. We can pray for those in authority. We can take a stand. We can send letters of encouragement. You know, a letter of encouragement goes a long way. And I would tend to think that the people that are pushing back against the sanctity of human life get way more threats and way more bad letters than they get good letters. And I know from my own personal experience, a good letter goes a lot farther than a bad letter. So let's encourage. In fact, I even have this Marjorie Taylor Greene's address and all 3 of her addresses, 2 in Georgia, 1 in Washington, D.C., that I'll give you a copy of it. If you'll stick it in the copier and run it off, it's on that shelf just above there where I keep all my stuff. Let's not quench the Holy Spirit in our lives. I was reading a book by, I wasn't reading a book, I read a quote by this guy, John Lloyd Ogilvie. He was a Presbyterian minister, and he was the U.S. Senate chaplain from 1995 to 2003, and he just passed away 2 years ago. But he said that if you could use one word to describe the Holy Spirit's work in your life, what would that be? I think that one word for me would be ready. I want to be ready. When the Lord calls, I want to be ready to go. I want to be willing. I want to be open to what He has to say. And we need that today. Whether it's big things, little things, we need to be ready and we need to hear His call. So here's your assignment. Number 1, pray for our Supreme Court. Number 2, pray for Marjorie Taylor Greene. And number 3, pray for our country, specifically as this abortion case makes its way through the Supreme Court. Because if we don't take care of this sin, I feel like we're like the children of Israel wandering in the desert. because of their lack of faith. 40 years they wandered in the desert, and they didn't get to see the promised land because of their grumbling and their disobedience. And we've been living in a country of disobedience to God, and we can't expect Him to honor us till we take care of what needs to be taken care of. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples of the scripture. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that the fire of the Holy Spirit burns in your children. And I pray that we will listen and that we'll act and that we'll confess our sins and that we will come before you and that we'll be ready to do what you would have us to do. So we pray with thanksgiving, in Jesus' name, amen.